The Christian's great goal in life is not merely to do the will of God. It's to do the will of God, God's way, and according to God's time. There's a difference. God is pleased when we submit ourselves to His full plan. His plan includes a procedure, a full plan of events. And the sensitive heart of the Christian who seeks after the living God longs to follow that plan, doing His will, His way, and in His time. When we do that, it's always the right choice. Getting those, if you will allow me, those ducks in a row is the secret. Because you understand there's an alternative option that is always at work within us called the old sin nature, or otherwise known as the flesh. The flesh is comfortable if you want to do the will of God. That's fine. Just do it your way and in your time. Hurry things along because God's awfully slow. And pull it off in a way that makes good sense to you, because sometimes God's plan seems terribly illogical. So the flesh convinces you with human perspective to do God's will your way and in your time, which is always the wrong choice. So deep within us is the ability to choose between the right choice and the wrong choice. When we do it God's way, we are not pleased necessarily, because it isn't about pleasing us, though the flesh hates to hear that. It loves to be satisfied. It loves its own urges and certainly loves its own timetable. Doesn't want to wait. Do it now. Get it done. Let's get on with it. But understand that the plan of God is not only a destination, but a journey according to His timing. Now, all of this has everything to do with Moses. Though you can't tell by reading Hebrews 11, 23 through 27, these verses represent right choice, right choice, right choice, right choice, right down the line. But when you read, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story out of Exodus 2 and Acts chapter 7, you realize it took Moses quite some time to make the full right choice. Now, understand, he was working on the will of God, because from earliest years of his life, he heard about that from his godly mother. We read that between the lines here in verse 23. It was by faith Moses' parents, remember their names? Mother's name was Jochebed. Dad's name was Amram. When Jochebed and Amram had their second child, Moses, they hid him for 3 months because Pharaoh was threatened by the growing number of Hebrews in the land, and he needed to cut back that population. So he made sure, as best he could, that all infant boys would be murdered, killed, even fresh out of the womb, taken, so as to keep the population of the Hebrews down. But Amram and Jochebed had another plan, knowing God's will for their son. As best we can tell, they hid him for 3 months so he wouldn't be killed by Pharaoh's soldiers. And they saw that God had given them an unusual child, and they were not afraid to disobey the king's command. Now, we looked at that in depth last time. There's a whole lot there. I'm convinced, and I hope I helped convince you last time, that God revealed to them that they had the deliverer on their hands in infant form. This is a very special child. And because of his calling, they really had no reason to be afraid of Pharaoh, because if he's to be the deliverer as an adult, there's no way he's going to be killed as an infant. So they hid him away, and then finally, you remember the story, they put this little infant in a small basket, covered it with pitch, which is a tar-like substance, so it wouldn't leak. And they slipped the basket into the waters of the Nile, pushed it through the bulrushes, and the current carried the basket with infant Moses in this little vessel that made its way to the daughter of Pharaoh, who is bathing in the Nile. And she sees and realizes, obviously, from the fabric wrapped around him and the color of skin, et cetera, this is a Hebrew child. It was love at first sight. She thought, I'll take this child. I'll adopt this one as my own. Now, Jochebed, Moses' mother, has enough foresight to prepare her daughter, Miriam, with information to give to the Pharaoh's daughter. And she said, you may need someone to nurse the child. Well, yes, I do. I know someone. And sure enough, Moses winds up back in his home for a little while, several years, we're told in another reference. And there he's not only nursed by his mother, but Moses is nurtured and prepared for his calling. I'm convinced during the little bit of time that Jochebed had Moses in her care, not only to homeschool, she instructed him in the fact that he's a Hebrew. Though he would be living his life among the Egyptians, never forget, young man, you're a Hebrew. You're among God's people. And you have a special calling. Never forget, that's God's will for your life. And Moses finally leaves the arms of his mother and winds up in the care of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, we need to turn back to that passage of primary reference. Go back to Exodus chapter 2. Please turn, okay? Exodus 2, and we're going to begin the story where we just left off in telling it. Verse 9. Take the baby and nurse him for me, the princess told the baby's mother. I will pay you for your help. So the woman took her baby home and nursed him. Later, when the boy was older, the mother brought him back to Pharaoh's daughter, who adopted him as her own son. The princess named him Moshe, to draw out, to take out. In fact, she explains, I lifted him out of the water. So he's named with this new name. We never know what his mother named him, but the new name given him was Moses. between the end of verse 10 and the beginning of verse 11, a little less than 40 years. Isn't it amazing how a narrative can cover a span of time and yet not mention it? You wouldn't know that if it weren't for Acts chapter 7. We'll get to that in a moment, but please observe what happened as this verse reads, verse 11, many years later, when Moses had grown up, he went out to visit his own people. Notice that. He's a Hebrew. He knows they're his people. So he goes to visit the Hebrews, and he saw how hard they were forced to work. See, they are in slavery. They're making bricks. They're being mistreated, some of them being killed. They're being overworked, and he notices all of this mistreatment, and it bothers him. In fact, during his visit, he saw that an Egyptian was beating one of his fellow Hebrews. Here it is again. He remembered he had been told, "You're a Hebrew," and now he sees this taskmaster beating one of his fellow Hebrews. And that's enough. Time for the flesh to kick in. Time for the beginning of the deliverance. So what does he do in the flesh? Look. He looked this way and that. He looked all around to make sure no one was watching. And Moses, on his own, began to do God's will his way. He killed the Egyptian and hid the body in the sand. That's the beginning of how he's going to begin to lead the Exodus. The next day when Moses went out to visit his people again, he saw the two Hebrew men fighting. So he says to them, "Why are you beating up your friend?" Moses said to the one who had started the fight. The man replied, "Who appointed you our prince and judge? You're going to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" A secret is known. The word is out. Moses thought he could keep some of this to himself, but a murder can't be kept quiet. So Moses is now afraid, thinking, "Everyone knows what I did." And sure enough, when Pharaoh heard what had happened, he tried to kill Moses. Now notice, Moses fled from Pharaoh and went out to live in the land of Midian. That's a quick moment-by-moment, quick snapshot of events that took place. He's made a mess of things. He took the plan in his own hands, and as a result, things got complicated. They always do when you act in the flesh. Remember that. Remember that. Even though wrong was being done, even though there was a miscarriage of justice, even though there were taskmasters beating the Hebrews, it wasn't God's time for there to be an exodus. It was Moses' time. Now, why would he do that? Don't you wonder? I did. And that's what led me to Acts chapter 7. So let's go there next. On our way to the 7th chapter of Acts, let's begin at verse 20. It's going to sound awfully familiar because this is a parallel passage that goes along with Hebrews 11 and Exodus 2. But there are details found here you won't find anywhere else. At that time, Moses was born, a beautiful child in God's eyes. His parents called for him at home. His parents cared for him at home for 3 months when they had to abandon him. Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and raised him as her son. Now you're going to get a detail you don't get anywhere else. Moses was taught all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was powerful in both speech and action. One day when Moses was 40 years old, stop. I can't go past the end of verse 22 without a rather lengthy explanation, because I think it helps us understand why he did what he did when he handled things in his own flesh. He's become quite a man. In fact, probably by now, he's impressed with himself. That deserves an explanation. Bear with me a rather lengthy quote. Little Moses probably got not only his own room when he was adopted, but in the palace, he got an elegant suite of rooms. No longer homeschooled under the care of Jochebed, his birth mother, he fell into the hands of polished Egyptian tutors. They immediately began to instruct the bewildered young lad in the protocol, lifestyle, and culture of sophisticated Egypt. All of this scene, written between the lines, he was taught all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Stay with me now. As the young prince, he experienced an entire process of reorientation in his preparation for the throne. You see, being Pharaoh's now adopted son-in-law, he would become the Pharaoh of the future. So they're preparing him for that. The boy is reared in Egypt with a silver spoon in his mouth, and he would therefore attend the distinguished and highly respected Temple of the Sun. Archaeologists have done a great service in unearthing and bringing to our attention many of the facts concerning this premier educational center. The Temple of the Sun, called by some the Oxford of the ancient world, offered a mind-boggling curriculum, which began with the language that, in the opinion of many scholars, to this day is the most difficult ever put into writing, hieroglyphics, which does not use characters, but rather pictographs, highly stylized symbols that represent complex ideas rather than mere words. One scholar of antiquity states that it takes some students virtually a lifetime to master that language. As Moses began learning this mysterious language, he would ultimately have plunged into the broad-based studies at this educational institution, which would include the sciences, medicine, astronomy, chemistry, advanced mathematics, theology, philosophy, law, and extensive courses in military strategy and the implementation of warfare. In addition to all of that, Moses would have studied the arts, sculpture, painting, music, and literature, including rhetoric. This became the ever-broadening intellectual world of the young prince. Moses, who immersed himself for all of his growing up years in such activities, is now powerful in speech and action. Now we can understand how impressive he was, a young man primed for the throne. He had become by now the pride of Egypt. In fact, one extra biblical source tells me that by the time he reached 30 years of age, he had already led the Egyptian army to a smashing victory over the Ethiopians and returned to Egypt laden with the spoils of victory. This gave Moses the national reputation of a courageous military strategist and a competent leader who stood above and beyond his peers. British author F.B. Meyer describes Moses' place in Egyptian high society this way, one other quote. if he rode forth into the streets, it would be in a princely equipage amidst the cries, "Bow the knee, bow the knee." If he floated in the Nile, he would be in a golden barge amidst the strains of voluptuous music. If he wished for naught, the almost illimitable wealth of the treasure of Egypt was within his reach. By age 40, Moses had not only earned the respect of the people, he occupied the most enviable position in the land, the Pharaoh elect, destined for the throne. Now, why would I take so much time, yours and mine, to read all of that to you? Because it explains why he did what he did. He's no longer a little boy in the arms of his mother hearing about being a Hebrew and serving the living God and never serving the gods of Egypt. No, he's now 40 years of age and quite educated, as you've heard, quite popular, as you can only imagine, powerful. That's a word pregnant with meaning, powerful in both speech and action. That's the Moses who comes on the scene of the taskmaster beating the Hebrew slave. That explains why he took matters in his own hands. When you're this educated, this rich, this popular, this respected, you have a little problem carrying out your will in your time. That's what he does. And Stephen goes on to tell us about it, that one day as Moses, 40 years old, decided to visit his relatives, the people of Israel, he saw an Egyptian mistreating an Israelite, so Moses came to the man's defense and avenged him, killing the Egyptian. Now look at the next line. Moses assumed his fellow Israelites would realize God had sent him to rescue them. Wouldn't they realize he was the deliverer? He assumed they would understand why he would kill an Egyptian. You make assumptions when you're educated beyond your intelligence, when you're overly impressed with your own accomplishments. I have a friend who states, "Never assume anything." Those are wise words for all of us. He assumed that they would understand why he was doing what he was doing, but they didn't. That creates a disillusionment. Suddenly, Moses is no longer this self-serving individual. He's now got Pharaoh on his case. The next day, when he visited again and tried to be a peacemaker, one of the men exposed what he had done. The man in the wrong pushed Moses aside, said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you going to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" When Moses heard this, observe something. He doesn't stay to carry out his plan for the Exodus. He runs for his life. He flees like a fugitive. And he lives as a foreigner in the land of Midian. And there he stays for the next 40 years of his life. It's interesting about the life of Moses. Get this. For the first 40 years, he's at home and then adopted and educated, culturized, if I may coin the word, culturized in Egyptian lifestyle, age birth to 40. From 40 to 80, he is in the Midian desert. He marries, has two sons. He works for his father-in-law, Jethro, and lives like a Bedouin in the desert under the shade of Mount Sinai, leading the sheep, forgetting all about that business of leading the people out of Egypt in the Exodus. All of that is blown up in his face. He operated in the flesh, and he's paying the price for it. For amazingly, 40 years. Remember what I said? God has a timetable. In God's mind, God's plan, it would take Moses 40 years to stop relying on his own flesh and to realize that God means business. When he's leading you into his will, he not only has a way to have it done, he has a time for it to be done. So the last 80 years, he's involved as the deliverer, as the one who leads the Exodus. And this is the Moses we're most familiar with because most of Scripture covers that part of Moses' life. When I come to this part of the message, I realize that we're ready finally to go back to Hebrews 11 and see these verses in light of what we have just learned. Chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was going to carry out God's will, and he's not going to be caught up in the lifestyle of Egypt. He sees beyond that. So he chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. He's not going to become the Pharaoh. He's going to turn away from that. He's going to be the deliverer. He thought it would be better to suffer this for the sake of Christ than to own the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to the great reward. And then came that great disappointment where he did things his way and in his time. For the sake of time, I need to stop there, but let me tell you where he wound up for the next 40 years. When he got to the Midian desert, he sat down by a well. It's probably Moses' lowest moment. He's blown it royally. He's carried out the plan in his own way, in his own time, and he sits down, highly qualified, greatly educated, and now completely useless. That's depression. That's disillusionment. And he says to himself, that's it. I've blown it. I've ruined the plan. I'm obviously not the one to lead, as my mother said I would be, and as I planned on being. In light of what's happened, Pharaoh is after me, and I'm now no longer the one to who's qualified to lead the Exodus. You see, he saw qualification as being qualified in the flesh. But people who carry out God's will and do great things, great exploits for God, have learned that they don't do it in the flesh. You must carry those things out in the power of the Spirit. How does all of this apply to us? What does it have to say to people like you and me living now in the 21st century? I think it says volumes. As a matter of fact, if I were to divide the mistakes that Moses made into three parts, they would sound very familiar to every one of us. Most of us have already made the same mistakes in our lives. Here's the first one. What's the first mistake we make when we realize God's will for us? We rush ahead before we are sent. How much better to have waited, waited and waited. Wait for God to open the doors. Wait for God to set the pace, to set the stage. Wait for the event to take its course as God leads. When we do it God's way, we are willing. Moses modeled this rush ahead when he murdered the Egyptian, hit him in the sand, and thought that everybody would understand. They didn't. By the way, this is a mark of intensity. Often when we become aware of God's will, we intensely pursue it. And we don't have a mentor nearby with his hand or her hand on our shoulder saying, wait a minute, hold on. Let's let God lead us through this. Let's let him speak to you and direct you. Intensity fogs self-awareness, which is why he assumed they would understand. They had no reason to understand. It wasn't God's timing for all of this. So we rush ahead before we are sent. Here's the second mistake. We retreat after we have failed. When he gets to the land of Midian, he sits on the side of that well, and he struggles with insecurity. He looks back over the fresh plans that he has failed in, and all he can do is beat up on himself. I'm sure his self-talk was, I'm finished. I'm done. I blew it. God's through with me. And that's the message we give ourselves when we retreat. You may be in a retreat mode right now in your life. Having blown it early on, you realize you ran ahead, took things in your own plans and way, and you carried them out in the energy of the flesh, and they didn't work. Everything exploded, and it didn't unfold as you had hoped or had planned, just like Moses. And for 40 years, amazingly, he remains a shepherd in the land of Midian. We read nothing of the voice of God connecting with Moses. The heavens are silent. You read nothing at the end of Exodus 2, before Exodus 3, where we encounter the burning bush. There's silence. That's all part of God's schooling. A time of obscurity, a time of anonymity, a time of being set aside, not to lick our wounds, but to learn our lesson about rushing ahead. We rush ahead before we're sent. We retreat after we have failed. Now here's the third step. We resist when we are called. Again, thinking we know better than God, well, we're not qualified to lead an Exodus. He's already tried that once and it failed. No, he has nothing to do with it. So when the burning bush says, I've seen the condition of my people, the Jews, and I'm going to send you to Egypt, that's the last thing Moses wanted to hear. His face is all over the post office back in Egypt. He's known as the murderer, the fugitive, the one that fled 40 years earlier. All he can think of is his failure. But all God can plan on now is his future. Remember, when God forgives, he forgets. He has a wonderful way of wiping our slate clean as he calls us to his plan, which may be a similar plan to what we earlier had, but now that he's in it, and now that we're willing to let him take the lead in a submissive spirit. And you remember the story of the burning bush? We'll look at that closer next time. There's resistance. The Lord calls him and tells him to take his sandals off. He's on sacred ground. And Moses looks at this bush that won't burn up. And, and it talks to him and says, I want to use you as the one who will lead this my people into freedom. And you will tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And a chill goes up Moses' back. I'm not. Don't read humility into that resistance. That's stubbornness. That's fear. That's doubt. I'm not qualified. And at every point, the Lord answers his excuses with, I'm going to make it happen. We're going to do it this time, my way, and in my time. By the way, does it give anybody else the encouragement it gives me? Moses is 80 when God says, now you've got it. Now I'm ready to use you. Now, obviously, he doesn't wait till everybody's 80. But let me add here, he waits longer than the flesh ever wants to wait. Remember earlier my comment, the flesh is short-sighted and impatient. It never wants to wait. It wants what it wants now. That was age 40. At age 80, what God wants, Moses doesn't ever want. That's the kind of person God can use. A person who realizes I'm no longer the most important one around. I'm no longer the best educated. I'm no longer the most impressive. I'm an empty vessel willing to be used however God would be pleased to use me. The reason God could use Moses at age 80 is because he was no longer full of himself as he was at age 40. It took 40 more years with the sheep. Nothing happening. The monotony of the desert, the hot, barren sands of the wilderness, for Moses to get rid of all of that self-induced pride so that when God did call him, Moses would go and trusting God for every step of the way. I don't know where this message finds you. Some of you rushing ahead, others of you retreating, a few of you resisting for whatever reasons and at whatever time in your growth in Christ, but it finds all of us somewhere in this picture. For you, I found a very helpful prayer. Let me put it this way, for us, this speaks to me first, and then I share it with all of you. It's what I call a prayer of willingness. Before, there was no willingness. Now, there is nothing but willingness. Listen to this prayer. Lord, I am willing. I'm willing to receive what you give. I'm willing to lack what you withhold. I'm willing to release what you take. I'm willing to suffer what you require. Lord, I am willing to do your will, your way, and at your time. I want you to bow your heads with me, please. Just close your eyes. Let's just block out all visual stimuli. Let's just think this prayer together. Are you willing to receive what God provides? You willing to limit your life to whatever that may be? And you're able to say, Lord, I'm willing to receive what you give. Are you willing to lack what he withholds? You see, it's not about your wish list. It's not about your bucket list. In God's plan, done in his way, there are things that you're going to lack, and he plans it that way. Are you willing to withhold those things? How about being willing to release what God wants to take? Well, you thought it would be one way. Well, that's fine. That sounds like the flesh talking. It's not about what you think. It's about what he plans. Isaiah writes, my thoughts are from the Lord. My thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. Neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. You willing to release what God takes? Or are you still clinging? Here's the tough one. You willing to suffer what he requires? Whatever that suffering may include. If all of this sounds like a lot of gibberish, it may be because you've never come to the cross. You've never submitted your life to Christ. That's the place to begin. Remember. Do that now. Trust him now. Dear Father, thank you for your patience with us. How kind and gracious you are. We're engaged in life and we get a head of steam going and we rush ahead. And you patiently wait for us to learn a valuable lesson that we ran ahead of you. And there are consequences. How gracious you are to deal with us when we retreat after we've failed. And we spend much too long rehearsing all the things we did wrong rather than believing that you truly forgive when we confess to you our failures. Remind us today that when you forget. As far as east is from the west, you remove our transgressions from us. And Lord, thank you for calling us into work that we would have never imagined. Break through our resistance so that we're truly willing to go or do or say or act or respond in whatever way you lead for your purpose in your time. You make all things beautiful in your time. Thank you in advance for good that will come from this, your message for all of us today. A message of right choice, wrong choice, our choice. May we make the right one, doing your will, your way, in your time. For Christ's sake. Everyone said, amen.